It is? So welcome to our first session tonight of Personal Evangelism 101, I like to call it. We're going to have fencing lessons on how to wield the sword of the Spirit this weekend. And of course, our goal as a congregation is to save as many souls as possible to come to know Jesus and also to hope that we can make him known. Purpose of the interactive outline is so you can follow along and sort of fill in the blanks as you go and hopefully have a little something to take home with you. Saturday, we have a number of other handouts we'll be giving to you. You can keep this with that. And I'm hopeful that you'll notice in the right-hand corner there's some answers. So if you're not sure what to fill in just based on hearing the lesson, you can look down there and hopefully figure out how you can fill in the different parts of the interactive outline. Some people are kinesthetic learners. It's really helpful for them to have something to look at and be able to write. If that's not you and you'd rather set it aside and just, you know, listen as we go through it tonight, that's fine as well. Before I forget, Wednesday night after Bible class, I talked to the Nielsens. Todd and Cheryl are members at the Kirkland Church. They're doing great. And by the way, Sophia just got engaged to Chase Miller, great couple. And they said they miss you terribly and want to make sure that I remember to tell you hello on their behalf. So I'm going to do that here before I forget. All right, we're going to start off with the parable of the lighthouse. Once upon a time, there was a crude little life-saving station that was located on a very dangerous seacoast, and that shipwrecks often occurred off the coast of those waters. This little life-saving station consisted of one small hut that served as their building, only one boat, and just a few devoted members who tirelessly and selflessly kept constant watch over the sea, seeking those that were lost. Over time, many lives were saved and much good was done, and it wasn't long until the little life-saving station became famous. Those that had been saved and others that had heard of their good work began to support it with both their time and their money. New boats were bought and new crews were trained, and the little life-saving station grew and prospered. But it wasn't long until some of the more sophisticated of the group became embarrassed at the workstation's crude facilities. So they replaced the emergency cots with comfortable beds and enlarged and redecorated the building and brought in sort of lavish furniture. So much so that after a time it became a popular gathering place for its members, not so much a workstation, but sort of a club atmosphere. And as time went on, the members became more and more interested in the club's social activities and less interested in going out on life-saving missions. After all, that was dirty and dangerous, and they weren't about to risk their lives at sea. And so they hired others to man the boats and to do the job for them. Now, don't misunderstand me. At this point, the mission of life-saving was still given lip service. But now most of the members were too busy and lacked the necessary commitment to get involved personally. About this time, a large ship was wrecked off the coast. The alarm was sounded and hired crews were sent out. And they brought in boatloads of cold and wet and half-drowned people. Some were dirty and sick, and some had black skin, and some spoke a strange language. To say the least, the beautiful new club was considerably messed up. And so they called an emergency meeting of the property committee and decided to immediately build a shower so that the folks who come in from their ordeal at sea could at least clean up before they come into the club. But the next meeting, there was a split in the membership. Most wanted to stop the life-saving activities altogether, saying that it was unpleasant and a hindrance to the normal life pattern of the members. A few were violently opposed to this, arguing that it was ridiculous to be called a life-saving station and not be involved in life-saving. Besides, they reminded them, this was originally our primary purpose. They were in the minority and they were voted down. And they were told, if you insist on your life-saving activities and seeking those that are lost, you'll have to leave here and do it elsewhere. And so they did. They went up the coast. They started off with one small hut and one boat, and a few devoted members tirelessly and selflessly kept constant watch over the sea, seeking for those that were lost. And over time, many lives were saved and much good was done. And it wasn't long until this new life-saving station became famous. And those that had been saved and others who heard of this good work began to support of it with their time and their money. And new boats were bought and new crews were trained. And the little life-saving station grew and prospered. But it wasn't long until some of the more sophisticated members began to be embarrassed at this life-saving station's crude facilities. So they replaced the emergency cots with comfortable beds, and they enlarged and redecorated the building and brought in lavish furniture so that it too became a popular gathering place for its members. Not so much a workstation anymore, but more of a club. And I think you can see where this is headed. The same changes that occurred in the first station occurred in the second. And if you go to that seacoast today, you will find a number of exclusive clubs. Shipwrecks still frequent those waters, only now most of the people drowned. I think one of the most tragic things that can happen to any group or organization is for them to lose sight of their original purpose and the real reason for their existence. There are certainly many needs in the Church of the Lord today, but I believe the greatest need is for us to get back to our mission of seeking and saving the lost. And I commend this church and I commend the elders for setting 2016 as the year that you're going to focus on going and teaching. And I appreciate that very much. And I hope you'll find our time this weekend particularly helpful along that line. Let me begin by asking you a simple question. How many of you in the audience tonight are baptized believers, New Testament Christians? Let me see your hands. Okay, as I would expect, most of you. That's good. Appreciate your being here. When you say, I am a Christian, you ever thought about what that means? What are you really saying? It seems to me you're saying three things. First of all, you're saying that as a Christian, I belong to Christ. Literally, I'm a Christ-in, someone in whom Christ dwells, right? Secondly, you're saying that I'm a part of the body of Christ, and therefore I have a relationship with my brethren here in this church family. But just as importantly, though sadly often overlooked, there's a third thing you should be saying too. And that is that I am a Christian, which means I am a part of the cause of Jesus Christ. Doesn't that make sense? I mean, you can't really be a Christian, someone in whom Christ dwells, without being committed to his cause. And Jesus said in Luke chapter 19 and verse 10 that he came to seek and save those that are lost. You ever thought about this? Jesus could have done anything he wanted to do with his 12 disciples. They were following him. But he chose to make each one of them soul winners. And they all became soul winners except one, and his name was Judas Iscariot. He became a traitor to the cause. But the rest of them were so committed to winning souls that all of them but one, the Apostle John, died. They were so committed to carrying out the work. What I want us to focus in on this weekend, and I know what you're focusing in on here as a church, is more and more you want to, with kind of a laser beam kind of a focus, reassess and rethink through what can I do as a Christian to be committed to the cause of Jesus Christ and not someone that basically goes through the motions but really doesn't contribute to the cause of Jesus Christ. So all of us are Christians, and that means we belong to Christ, we belong to each other, and we belong to his cause. And I believe in a lot of settings, this has been forgotten. So there are many needs in the Church of the Lord today, but I believe the greatest need as a church is for us to get back to our mission. You know, Jesus' mission was to seek and save the lost. Our mission is a little different because we don't save anyone. Our mission is to bring people to Jesus so he can save them. And in that sense, we need to be a part of Christ's cause. What I'd like to do this evening as we look at the important mission of saving souls is to, by way of introduction, just deal with three simple points. First, why are so many not fulfilling this mission? Why is it that so many churches are plateaued and declining? Why are we not baptizing people like, you know, we used to in another era? What's gone on here? And then secondly, how is this to be fulfilled? And then finally, the need for personal involvement. So let's begin by just sort of analyzing, why is it that so many are not actively involved in the cause of Christ, and why are so many churches today, at least in the United States, not really reaching out effectively to the community and saving souls like we should? Well, let me suggest that one of the problems is task orientation. It's so easy not to be able to see the forest through the trees, to get so involved in our task and what we're doing in the church as a part of our work of the church that we don't see the reason behind the task. I think the best way to illustrate this, if you don't mind, is for us to play together a little game that I call Firehouse. And in this firehouse, each individual is given certain tasks, and if they carry out these tasks, then they can carry out the mission of the firehouse. So you've got one person that's appointed the task of being the driver, another, once you get to the place of the fire, to hook up the hose, and then somebody, of course, to run over and hold the hose on the fire. So I need a volunteer for somebody here to be the driver. Rob, would you take on the task of being the driver? Okay. And Jared, would you mind being the one, once we get to the fireplace, to hook up the hose? And Ron Burt, would you mind being the one, once we get there, you're the real hero that puts the fire out, right? You're the one that holds the hose on the fire. Okay? Now, gentlemen, let's review this. What's your job?
I'm the driver.
Okay, Rob's the driver. Jared, what's your job?
I hook up the hose.
You hook up the hose, and what's your job?
Hold the hose and direct it.
Okay. Gentlemen, thank you very much for playing this game. You're all mistaken. Thank you, but you blew it. Because see, what I did is I gave you various tasks, which are all important. But then I didn't say, what's your task? I said, now what's your job? And then you just read back to me your task, which is what you're supposed to do to make the illustration work. So thank you very much. But, you know, the point is, when you stop and think about it, what's all that about? What is the mission of somebody who's working in a firehouse? Yeah, the job is to put out fires, right? Can we sometimes in the Lord's church get so wrapped up in what we do in order to hold services that we wind up being task-oriented instead of soul-oriented? I think so. I think when we do what we do in the Lord's body, we need to be really careful that we focus on what really is the work of the church. I mean, is the work of the church waiting on the Lord's table or being a song leader or cleaning communion trays? I mean, those are all tasks that need to be done, and I appreciate those that do them. But can we get so focused on this is my task that we forget what ultimately this is all supposed to be pointing toward, what this is ultimately all about? In 1 Timothy 4 and verse 16, Paul said, the reason he preached was to save himself and those that heard him. Someone gets up to lead singing. That's a wonderful thing. But let's not forget, it's not just to have three songs of prayer and a song. It's not just to keep house for the Lord. It's to edify each other. It's to glorify God. It's to strengthen souls. Amen? You guys have permission to say amen with me if you want. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58. Paul says, "Be ye steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord." So what are we doing when we are abounding in the work of the Lord? May I suggest that ultimately the work of the Lord has to do with certainly glorifying God, strengthening our souls, edification, and saving the souls of others? I mean, isn't that what he's saying we're supposed to be abounding in? He says, "Be ye steadfast, immovable." Some of my brethren are well-meaning, but I think they stop right in the middle of that verse and they just sort of get stuck in the pew. They're immovable. We're not supposed to just sit back and watch as other people carry out certain acts of worship. Oftentimes we act like somebody up here is the presenter, and then this is the audience. No, 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 no. God is the audience when we come together in worship. We're all supposed to be involved in this. And it's so easy to forget who's the real audience. And what is this all about? And how important it is that we abound in the work of the Lord and in the salvation of human souls. Now, we have to be careful not to get so, you know, enthusiastic about saving souls that we go off on some tangent or get involved in some kind of liberalism or something that is not done with the proper authority. Colossians 3 and verse 17 tells us, "Whatever we do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord." Psalm 127 and verse 1, the psalmist says, "Except Jehovah build the house, they that build it in vain." And I appreciate those concerns and I agree with them. But you know, the other extreme is that some people are so afraid of going overboard that they've never gotten on board. And so what we want to do this weekend, and I know where the elders here want to lead this congregation, is they want everybody to do what they can to be involved in the cause of Jesus Christ and to work together as a congregation so everyone is on board and involved in scriptural ways to the glory of God. Isn't that what this weekend is about? You see, there are some that are keeping their faith when they should be spreading it as well. Some are sound in the faith, all that's well and good, but we also need to sound out our faith. We need to be focused on doing both. And the question of this weekend is actually this: are we going to be serious about being fishers of men, or simply content to be fishers of the aquarium? I know you're here tonight because you want to be a true disciple, and you want to follow Jesus, and you know that means being a fisher of men. And so be careful about task orientation. Secondly, another reason why I think sometimes we can lose our focus is because we have too much emphasis and too much time in the huddle, our assemblies. I want you to imagine watching an important football game on television. Competition is fierce. The score is close. Time is running out. Our team, the good guys, are in the huddle. But eventually, the referee blows the whistle and penalizes them because they stayed in the huddle too long. You know, huddles are necessary. Strategy sessions are important. Getting together to worship scripturally is critical to our discipleship. But ultimately, games are not won in the huddle. They're won on the line of scrimmage. And we can have the greatest assemblies or the greatest huddles in the world, but if we're not consistently making efforts to get out there on the line of scrimmage, we'll never score a point, much less win the game. And I think congregations can fall into this trap. We can huddle every Sunday and then leave the huddle to re-huddle and then huddle again on Wednesday. all of which is well and good and which I applaud. But sadly, some people think the hallmark of faithfulness is just being faithful to our huddles. The whole church is gaining a worldwide reputation for huddling. And if we're not careful, we're going to flock to ourselves, talk to ourselves, and die to ourselves. Because we're Christians 24/7, amen? Sometimes I'll go to congregations and I'll see a sign above the door that says, "Enter to worship, leave to serve." It's just kind of a reminder that yes, it's a wonderful thing and it's an appropriate thing to come together and worship God. But ultimately, it ought to inspire us, once we leave the building, to go out into the field, which is the world, and come face to face with the damned and not be afraid and be light and salt to the world. The enemy is rolled back not from the huddle, but from the line of scrimmage. And we've got to be willing to meet the devil on his own turf. Too many people would rather talk about the Bible in a Bible class rather than sit down with somebody else who's lost across their kitchen table and quote, "Thus saith the Lord." Again, Jesus said he came to seek and save the lost. We need to be imitators and followers of the Master and be serious about doing the same. You know, when Jesus told his disciples, he said, "Follow me and I'll make you a fisher of men." He didn't say, "Follow me and you might become a fisher of men if that happens to suit your personality." He didn't say, "Follow me and maybe you'll become a fisher of men if that's in your comfort zone and you really want to." He said, "Hey, this is an important part of following me. Once you are saved, you reach out to save others." I'll never forget, years ago, I was baptizing somebody into Christ after sharing the gospel with them. And the person came out of that watery grave and they were just so excited and filled with joy and just refreshed. And they said, "You know, why can't I just go ahead and be with the Lord right now?" Can you relate to that? You know, can I just go to heaven now? I mean, the early Christians used to say, "Maranatha," which means, "Lord, come quickly." They prayed that all the time. Do we have that kind of spirit? But what I told this young lady was, you have been called out of darkness into his marvelous light. So now you can go back into the darkness, back into the world from which you have come, and call others out. That is so much an important part now of what God has set up for you to do. It is important to worship regularly, but that's not all there is. You've got to start thinking about people in your sphere of influence that are lost, that don't understand the gospel, that you've just obeyed, and look for ways to begin to reach out to them. That's the way this works. That is true discipleship. That's why you need to wait to be with the Lord. She became a great soul winner. And part of the reason, I hope, was that from the very beginning of her birth, that vision of her life as a Christian was instilled in her. An overemphasis on our assemblies is demonstrated by this, that we frequently have many capable workers in our huddles, in our assemblies, good song leaders, people who take men's training classes and learn how to wait on the Lord's table and make announcements. And in most congregations, you have people willing to stand up and preach and often say things that need to be said that are difficult. And all that pleases the Lord, and all of that is well and good. But it just seems rather odd to me that most congregations of which I am familiar have men's training classes, and they automatically think in terms of helping us be more effective in our assemblies and in our worship period. Where it seems to me that the real dearth and the real need is to train Christians to be effective soul winners. People that are able to go out into the world, what Jesus said is the field, having been equipped and really serious about being involved in the cause of Jesus Christ directly, instead of acting like you're paying the preacher to do your personal work for you. That obviously is not God's plan, is it? In Luke chapter 10 and verse 2, Jesus said, "The harvest is plenteous, but the problem is not the harvest." He says, the problem is the laborers. "The laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of harvest that ye may send forth laborers into his harvest." I pray that prayer quite often, and I would encourage this congregation to make that a part of their prayers regularly. And whenever possible, decide that you're going to put feet to your prayers and be one of those laborers. And be prospect conscious and think about the people around you and who's saved and who's lost. And those that are lost, care enough about them to try to say something to reach out to them, because it's such a desperate need. In Ephesians chapter 1, 22 and 23, we're told that Christ is given to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Now, if Christ is the head and we are the body, then it seems to me that we're the hands and feet of Jesus, right? But sadly, I look around and it looks to me like oftentimes we've left our Lord a cripple, because he has set it up as a coveted trust. He can't get his work done unless we're willing to be his hands and feet and do our part and be faithful and obedient, just as the early disciples were. "Pray ye therefore that laborers will be sent into the field." Another description of us is not just that we're the body of Christ, the hands and feet of Jesus. Another description of us is that we are to be salt and light. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 and 14, Jesus said, "You are the salt of the earth and the light of the world." And what I often like to encourage people to do is to make sure they pour on the salt and turn on the light, and remember their purpose. What does salt do? You know, among the ancients, to them, it was not just for seasoning, though that was a part of it. They didn't have refrigeration. So you often would take meat, for example, and you would put lots of salt on it to keep it from rotting. It was a preservative. The picture is that people are all around us rotting in sin. They are dying. If they die in that condition, they're going to be lost forever, cast into the lake of fire. And so we have an opportunity to reach out to them as a part of the royal priesthood and share with them the gospel, be the salt of the earth, so that they will stop rotting, so that they can be preserved and not destroyed. Yes, we need to be pure and sound grains of salt for the Lord. But as this image here behind you so well illustrates, we need to get out of the salt shaker. Amen? I mean, how are you ever going to preserve or season meat if you don't make personal contact with it? If you're not talking to people on a regular basis that are lost? It's only when you make that personal contact with them that you have any hope of making a difference. In Jude 22, he warned us that some people need to be snatched out of the flame. My guess is you could go home tonight and you could think of people you know and care about, neighbors and friends, coworkers, and there's just scores of people that you meet all the time that if the truth were known, they are in this condition and perhaps don't even know what's coming. We all believe in the golden rule. If that were you and me, if we were lost and ignorant or been deceived in false doctrine, and we had a very, very dismal projection as far as our eternal destiny, would you want your friends and neighbors to try to show you the truth even if you initially maybe weren't that interested? Would you like them to love you enough to reach out consistently and try to make a difference in your life so you'd have a chance? We know if we were the ones that were lost, we would want the saved to do that for us. The question is, do we have the courage to do that to the lost people around us? It's just, in my judgment, the essence of the golden rule. And we need to make sure that we show genuine concern for the lost and recognize that every day when we leave this building, we come face to face with the damned. And that ought to mean something. The story is told about a man who fell in love with a woman, and they were forced to be separated because of his work, and he was sent overseas, but he decided he was going to keep his love alive by sending his fiance a postcard every single day for a year. You know what happened at the end of a year? The young lady married the postman. You see, there is nothing that replaces personal contact, right? James R. Cope, that used to be president of Florida College and was a beloved mentor of mine when I was a student there. I remember him telling me one day, he said, the greatest need in the church of the Lord is for the church to be willing to change houses, to get out of the church house and be willing to get into other people's houses, which sounds exactly like Acts chapter 5 and verse 42, where every day they were in the temple and from house to house they ceased not to preach and to teach Jesus. One of the barriers we have to church growth today is the insidious false concept that many people have. I'll just refer to it as church building evangelism. This idea that if anybody's going to be taught anything, it has to be done by some professional within the four walls of a church building. Now listen, I'm not against having opportunities where people can come and hear Jared or someone else preach a gospel lesson, and therefore that be one vehicle by which someone might hear the gospel and be saved. So don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying there's a problem with mass evangelism. But what I am saying is, look around at churches who depend on that method almost exclusively. What kind of results are they having? For the most part, not very good. You see, you're going to never launch out into the deep as the Northside Church of Christ here in Colorado Springs if you have a gospel meeting once or twice a year and the rest of the year basically nobody's teaching anybody. Especially since it's so hard to get people to come to hear gospel preaching anyway. So if we're going to restore New Testament Christianity, what we've got to do is to combine mass evangelism, like you see in the book of Acts, and personal evangelism, like you see in the book of Acts, right? I mean, that's not really that profound. I'm just talking about following the Bible principle that we see there in Acts. And when you restore some of those principles, you'll restore the same kind of results that you see in the book of Acts. J.D. Tant was a colorful and fiery gospel preacher in the 19th century. And he wrote this. He said, what kind of a fisherman would you be if you went out to a mountainside, dug a hole, then sat down and waited for it to rain so the hole could be filled up with water, and then got a fishing pole and waited for the fish to jump in your new fishing hole? Think you'd catch very many fish that way? Now, a good fisherman, of course, goes to where the fish are, right? You don't wait for the fish to come jumping in some hole that you've made for them. And yet, I think oftentimes, instead of letting the assemblies primarily be for believers to edify one another and to worship God and to partake of the Lord's Supper together, all of which is about edification for the church, they also have tried to turn the assembly into the exclusive arm of evangelism. I mean, think about it. People pick out a lot, build a building, sit there and wait for sinners to come banging through the door saying, I'm a sinner, save me. Believe it or not, occasionally some do, but not very often. Jesus didn't say, go and invite. He said, go and teach. He expects us to go out as we live our lives and as we meet people that are lost to bless people as a priest with the gospel. You ever thought about that? I mean, we talk all the time about that we're part of a royal priesthood. And we say, see, we can pray directly to God through Jesus Christ, our high priest. Well, that's a part of it. But another important part of it is that what did priests do in the Old Testament? They studied the law and they taught the people, right? So what does every Christian at some point need to be thinking about doing as he follows Jesus? Be a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, handling and write the word of truth. You study God's will, the gospel. You can't teach well what you don't know well, but eventually there comes a time when you ought to be a teacher. And not just a teacher in a Bible class, a teacher of the people around you that are lost. That's what priests do. They bless people with the gospel so you can counteract the curse of sin. And yet somehow or other, in most churches of Christ, we have lost that vision, that sense of this is what it's all about. And it's a blessed privilege. It's not some burden. Wow, what a coveted trust that you take these clay vessels and you give us the treasures of the gospel and the privilege of partnering with God and communicating that to a lost world. And it's not to be left up to the professionals. Jared was a good student when he was in my class some 20 plus years ago. I don't remember when. What year were you there?
93 to 97.
Okay. Any rate, he's done great, and I'm so glad to hear it. But you know what? One of the disadvantages that Jared has, and all of us preachers have, is we wear the label of preacher. Now, that opens up some doors, but I'm telling you, it closes a lot of others. Because, okay, I'll get my preacher in, and maybe I'll sit back and watch the two of you discuss this, because you're a religious professional. I mean, that's the way people out in the world think. They're intimidated by a preacher, but they're not by their next-door neighbor, or their coworker, or their friend, or someone who doesn't wear that label. There's a whole lot more people the rest of you can reach that Jared never could, or that I never could, because of that truth. So you can support him to teach you and to do what evangelism he can, but it is unscriptural to think in terms that you can pay a preacher to do your soul winning. You don't pay somebody to pray for you. You can't pay somebody to worship for you or attend for you. Why does anybody think you can pay somebody to do the teaching for you? Amen? So what we've got to do is just kind of instill this sense of vision in our hearts. And what a difference that makes when you establish a real evangelistic culture. And here at Northside, I don't want you to have just simply an end drag where it's all about inviting people to services. Do that when you can. That can be helpful. But primarily, you want to have an outreach, not just an end drag. And it doesn't have to be done in a building, and it certainly doesn't have to be done or should always be done by a fully supported preacher. We need to start thinking about going and not just inviting, lest the great commission becomes the great omission. All right. Now, how is this need to be fulfilled? It's to be fulfilled through the Lord's master plan of evangelism. And we often forget this as well, I think. Think about this. The early church carried out the Great Commission in 29 years. Jesus spoke Mark 16:16, the Great Commission, in about AD 33 or thereabouts. And then Paul wrote Colossians 1 and verse 23 in AD 62 when he says the gospel's been preached to all the world. That's about 29 years later he made that amazing statement. Doesn't mean, of course, everyone was converted, but he means that starting off with just 12 people, the whole known world at the time had heard about Christ and him crucified. That was before the internet. That was before the printing press. That was before, you know, radio, television, cable, all the different ways we have to communicate. Primarily, how did they pull that off? Word of mouth. One person tells another, that tells another, that tells another. That was primarily the way it was done. So the Lord's plan is most effective because he believes in multiplication and not just addition. Now, isn't that what 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2 says? 2 Timothy 2 and verse 2, Paul tells Timothy, you're to commit these things unto faithful men who in turn will teach others, who will teach others, who will teach others. And they pulled that off in 29 years. That's pretty amazing. They did it not through addition, but through multiplication. And when you understand that teaching is the second half of Christianity, and that evangelism is not complete until the evangelized become the evangelist, now you begin to see just explosion of possibilities out there. Let me show you how this works. If just one individual converted 5 people per year, and after a year, each of his converts did the same, at the end of the second year, there'd be 25, right? And then if those people were able to convert 5 people, at the end of the third, there'd be 125. At the end of the fourth, there'd be 625. At the end of the fifth, there'd be over 3,000. At the end of the sixth, there'd be over 15,000, and so on, until the 14th year, you could reach over 6 billion people. Well, there's only a little over 7 billion people on the earth right now, and a lot of them are innocent babies. So basically, in that amount of time, in 14 years, starting off with one person who converts 5 people a year, who's able to duplicate himself as a disciple, you could reach everyone and not even consider social media. Let me give you another example. Only the Lord knows those that are his. I don't know how many people are true saints today on the planet Earth. But let's just say 2 million. Is that a reasonable figure? 2 million simple, undenominational Christians. If they were to go out with a simple message and convert just one a year, this year is 2016, your goal is go and teach, what would it mean to this congregation if each member here could just bring one? Obviously, you double in size in a year. Why isn't that happening? Well, one of the reasons it's not happening is because most of you aren't even thinking in those terms. We think that's ridiculous. Do you think God's going to bless us if we don't even believe he will? I mean, we need to get serious about what our life purpose and what this church is really all about. It's not about just having a few that do the teaching, and then they teach them, and then they baptize them, and then they encourage them to attend regularly, and then they go out and try to add some more as they have time, without stressing that this new disciple needs to be taught to make a disciple, and that person needs to be taught to make another disciple. That's the way it worked in the New Testament. It was multiplication, not addition. And it wasn't something that we thought only a few could do. It wasn't some specialized talent that you had to go to seminary school to figure out. They didn't even have seminaries. It's really not that complicated, folks. But we need to remember that we are saved to serve, taught to teach, and won to win. When you look forward to your future here in this congregation, I know that you have some very spiritually minded, godly shepherds. Had a wonderful talk with Rob on the way back from the airport. That's clear. Jared's done a great work here and certainly grown and developed as an evangelist over the last 2 decades. And you got a good Bible class program, and here you are praying for your children back there. What a great picture of the congregation's children. 47 children. Praise God. You know, one of the reasons I want to go to heaven is because that's where all the children will be. You ever thought about that? No children in hell. having a lot of wonderful children in your midst is a taste of heaven, and I'm so thrilled to see that emphasized and that you're praying for them. And there's all these positive things that are going on, and now you're going to focus on going and teaching. Certainly that pleases God. But I want to warn you about something. I'm not here to institute a personal work program, because programs don't work. 98% of programs start off with a lot of enthusiasm, and then after a while they kind of fizzle out and you go back to business as usual. If you think that's what this weekend is about, I have not articulated properly what is needed. It's not a program that starts off with great enthusiasm and then fizzles. No, don't think about this as a program. This has got to be not just informational, but transformational. This has to become a part of our DNA as you change the culture so that Northside is known as an evangelistic church that's focused on soul winning and true discipleship. See, the Lord's Supper is not a program. That's a part of who we are. It's a part of what we do as a disciple. Every Lord's Day, we gather together and we partake of the Lord's Supper. That's an important part of the gospel and the death, burial, and resurrection. We meet on Sunday, the day Christ rose from the dead. And that's why the Sunday and the death, burial, and resurrection, it's all the gospel. That puts the gospel together, the death and burial and the Lord's Supper, and then the fact it's done on Sunday, the day that he rose from the dead. See, that's a part of who we are. That's a part of our culture. That's not optional. That's a part of our discipleship and faithfulness. What I pray for this congregation this weekend is that being a soul winner, being someone that's involved in the cause of Christ, being faithful to at least try to reach out to those around you, that becomes a part of who you are. It's not a program. It's like the Lord's Supper. You have to have an evangelistic culture in a local church for this to really catch on and glorify God as everyone understands what it means to be a part of a priesthood of all believers. And you know what? I really think that's a part of the restoration movement that, you know, has not truly been duplicated in most places. I think restoration is a process. I don't think we've arrived. Let's be humble enough to recognize there's some areas where we still need to grow, and I think this sense of an evangelistic culture in most congregations is one of those areas. And when that takes hold, you walk into the assembly and it's just obvious. Because that's so much a part of our thinking and our vision and what we have become. And it's all got to be focused on personal involvement. Do you know that 10 of the smallest words in the English language are 10 of the biggest words? 10 two-letter words. If it is to be, it is up to me. 10 two-letter words. But boy, if people could just somehow or other wrap their arms around that. A number of years ago, I was doing a soul winning workshop, and somebody met me at the door. And they said, "I'm so glad you came. I sure hope they'll do something." I said, "Ma'am, are you a Christian?" "Well, yes, I am." "How long have you been a Christian?" "25 years. I said, "How many souls have you saved?" "Well, not as many as I ought to." "How many?" "Well, not any that I can think of." "Well, why don't you stop worrying about they, whoever they are, and just look in the mirror?" Oh. So if you're a Christian, this weekend is for you. And there's things that everybody can do together to play a part. I understand that different people have different strengths and different roles they can play. But everybody needs to kind of raise their hand and say, "I want to do my part," so we're all working together as a family. Because I'm not here just to talk about personal evangelism, but also congregational evangelism. And I want to ask you to do what I've asked the church at Kirkland to do. And it's been such a blessing to see the revival there that we're experiencing. And a part of it is because I've been asking the members every night before they go to bed to pray, Lord, revive the church beginning with me. Think you can do that? Everybody start praying for revival within their own heart. Not just among the leadership, but everybody works together as an important part of the family. And when that happens, the Lord blesses your efforts in just amazing ways, because the harvest is plenteous. What's the problem? Not the harvest, not the people aren't interested, but what? But the laborers are few. I mean, you can learn the big picture, and that's great. But if you don't make presentations of the big picture to people that are lost, it's not going to work. Because obviously we've got to sow the seed among those that are lost. As I said at the beginning, our goal is to bring Jesus to those that don't know him and to strengthen the faith of those that do. Now is the time for the invitation. The invitation song is going to be sung in just a minute. I want to conclude with this thought. God does not need power. The beginning of time, he reached down from heaven and spoke into existence the order of the universe and brought order out of chaos. God doesn't need power. And God doesn't need beauty. Those of you that live here right in the shadow of the beautiful Rocky Mountains and Pikes Peak, you can see that all around you. A beautiful sunset, a blanket of snow. I was just amazed at the beauty of the scenery here as we were driving back from the airport. Everywhere you look, you see the beauty of God's creation. God doesn't need power. God doesn't need beauty. Okay, so what does God need? He needs disciples to be committed men and women of faith and to do his bidding, because he's given us the privilege of being the ones that carry the gospel to others. And I trust that each of us can be that tonight. Want to know what the directions to heaven are? It's really real simple. You turn to the right and then go straight. That's right. Anybody here ready to turn to the right tonight and repent of their sins and decide to follow paths of righteousness and then stay on the straight and narrow from then on out? Save yourselves from this untoward, this crooked generation. See, the idea is the generation of that day was aimless. They were purposeless. One of the joys of being a Christian is that we're given this purpose, this meaning, and it just changes everything. If there's anyone here who's subject to the gospel, once you come, as together we stand and we sing.
Make me a servant just like your son, for he was a servant. Please make me one. Make me a servant, do what you must do. To make me a servant, make me like you.
be seated. I believe the problem with most folks is not with motives. I just know that you're here tonight with the best of motives. But if you're like me, oftentimes you need motivation, right? Not motives is the problem, but motivation. This was designed to be some motivation for you. Tomorrow, we're going to deal with another aspect of what I think often is a barrier to successful soul winning. And that is, the problem is not want to. I believe when people sing, I want to be a soul winner for Jesus, they mean it. The problem isn't want to. The problem is know-how. Like we said, we don't tend to do a very good job among the Lord's people of giving people tools and giving them sort of training classes so they can feel more confident in how to move forward. Tomorrow is basically classes. We're going to have some prayer, but the rest of the time we're going to be having some real serious training classes, fencing lessons in how to wield the sword of the Spirit. I'm going to talk about why the big picture of the Bible has been so successful and give you some case histories to maybe help enthuse you a little bit. And then we're going to talk about tips in sharing, how you can go about using it more effectively. And then in the afternoon session, we're going to deal with perhaps the biggest barrier of all to effective evangelism, and that is fear. We're going to deal with how to overcome the fear of rejection, which paralyzes so many people into inaction. In all these many years I've done evangelism, I still at times struggle with that kind of nervousness that comes from who wants to be rejected. And there's a chance of that, right? So how do we overcome that so it doesn't immobilize us? And then we're going to deal with what happens in the assembly when you have those seekers come through the door, those people that you have invited. I'm saying you shouldn't do that alone, but certainly how you handle your visitor flow is a real key element to what enables churches to grow. So we're going to just kind of talk brass tacks about that aspect of church growth and assimilation and being welcoming and following up appropriately on your visitors. And I hope we'll have a lot of chance for interaction and question answers so that we can meet your needs. So this 2016 year, you can begin to go and teach more effectively than you ever have before. And then not drop it in 2017 and 18 when you have another theme, but just add your new theme on top of that because this has become a part of who you are. That's what you want, right? That's always the plan. And so that's the goal. I know you've got a lot of things going on Saturday. I told Rob, I said, let's not try to have him here Saturday morning in a potluck and Saturday afternoon and then try to come back Saturday night too. I think that puts people on tilt mode. So Saturday night is off, but the morning and afternoon sessions, I hope you'll find them practical. And I hope you'll come back and hopefully it won't just be informational, but inspirational and transformational, which is I know what the shepherds who planned this meeting want for this weekend. So you've listened well. Thank you so very much. Look forward to seeing you tomorrow at 9:30.
Session. We'll take a break and come back at 1:30. So again, second. I don't usually do this at all, but I was really thinking about the lesson tonight, and I know that for some of us, if you're like me, you see the same people day in, day out, or know new clients, per se. And so with that, I like to think of a rock. And I mean, I'm no scientist, but with a rock, if you drip water on it, after a while, it starts to erode, and that rock becomes to nothing. So think about that when you're talking to the same people day in and day out. Every little drip of water, every time you tell them, I got Bible studies tonight. Or, you know, what else can we talk about with Jesus? Keep at it. Hopefully you win some hearts. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for allowing us to have this opportunity to learn more about your word, to be able to spread it, to be encouraged. And we thank you for those opportunities we had this week to talk about you to others. Did we take it? When we did we show your love? All we know is that you did give us those opportunities. We need to find them, seize them, spread your word. We thank you so much for those around us, our neighbors that encourage us, and those who are here tonight giving up their Friday night. And I don't even think of it as giving up. I think of it as enriching our lives to be edified by you, to be encouraged by you. Let our food be your word. It's in your son's name that we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, brother. Hi.
Allie Phipps.
Hi, Allie. How are you?
Good.
I just love your folks.
Well, I love the Malores.
I love them,
They're
too.
Like my best friend.
They're
and
great
the
people.
You know, Brittany Dickey changed my
sure.
whole life.
Oh,
she
I love
needed
them.
You at that time.
I miss them.
I hope they're doing well.
They are doing well, from what I hear. But
good.
They were such a great...